again, stories that we got wrong, and also welcome to our old space. I know it's kind of sentimental being back in here. It's funny, somebody was like, you look so fondly at your early days of church planting, and I was like, not really. Like, I don't know, I've said some good memories for some people. I'm kind of glad to not be in this room anymore, but also it's good to see you guys. There is something special about this being the space that we've started and being able to see how far we've come. So if you're just now joining us, what we're doing this morning is we're looking at stories that we got wrong. So stories that we, all throughout Scripture, we might kind of know what they've said, but oftentimes these stories get, if you want to say twisted, maybe recalibrated, the definitions or the meanings of the stories sometimes get lost to us. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at one of Jesus' most famous stories. So we've been in the Old Testament a couple of weeks. We're going to move to the New Testament. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of Jesus' most famous stories that he tells. And why I want to look at it this morning is because I think there's actually some real profound beauty in the story that we miss. And I want to make sure that we grab that this morning. So some of you may know the story of the prodigal son. Now, the name itself, even in your Bible, so your translators, right, when they're going through the scriptures, they're taking sections of your Bible and they're trying to figure out where they fit and how they fit into the categories of the author's intention. And so your translators will sometimes put descriptions over different portions of your Bibles, right? So if you open your Bible, I know we don't really use Bibles anymore. We use our Bibles online. I don't even own a Bible. I just realized that the other day because I just use it online. So if you were to open a physical Bible, right, and you were to look at look at Luke chapter 15, you would see in that section heading a story called the story of the prodigal son or the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I love and appreciate the work that translators do for us. I don't ever want us to, we've talked about this before, I don't ever want us to become Bible snobs in this church. I don't care what translations we use. They're all helpful. They're all beautiful. They all have strengths and weaknesses, right? So I never want to get us to a place where we're like, well, I'm only this translation, or I don't trust this, whatever. Like, the scriptures are a gift, even in English, but there's also a challenge of moving the scriptures, very ancient texts that were written in sometimes archaic languages that are no longer active, and trying to bring that out, bring the life and the purpose and the meaning of those texts out into English. And so one of the things that your translators did is they sort of broke the stories that Jesus is telling here in Luke chapter 15. He'll tell three stories. You've probably heard these stories. He'll tell the parable of the lost coin. He'll tell the parable of the lost sheep. And then he will move into the parable of the lost son. Now, what happens, though, is we actually miss that this story isn't just about the lost son. It's not just about the prodigal. This is a story that's actually about two sons, two boys. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at both of them because if we miss this, oftentimes the story becomes about the prodigal, but in reality, the story is very much about two sons, two children of this father who in massive ways misunderstand, misapply, struggle to grasp just how much they are loved by their father. Okay, this is a story about two boys who fail to grasp just how loved they are by their father. And as they struggle to grasp this, each of them are going to make broken decisions. They're going to make desperate decisions. They're going to end up in places they shouldn't. And what I want to contend with you all this morning is that this is the primary, I think, both struggle of the Christian life and the crux of the Christian life. The most important thing about the Christian life is understanding, I'm going to say this with full heart and full conviction, understanding how much you are loved by God. When we struggle to grasp that, when we fail to grasp that, as we'll see in each of these boys' lives, it will take them in places that are broken and that are painful, and yet in each of these situations, we're going to see God the Father overwhelmed with love for his boys to bring them back. So both of his boys, through the story of the prodigal son, are going to do things that are, listen to this, incredibly insulting and incredibly publicly humiliating to their father. I want us to understand and see this because this is vitally important understanding the story. Both boys are going to do things that are both publicly humiliating to their father, that are outright disrespectful to their father. And yet their father is going to meet them with embrace. Not just a trepid embrace of like, okay, that was wrong, don't do it again. He's going to meet them with this full embrace that we'll read in the text is also almost publicly embarrassing for the father. Like the father is going to embrace them so much so that it's not going to make sense to anybody around them. And why I think this is vitally important for each of us to understand is that if we don't understand that God loves us in a way that doesn't make sense to us, I think we will always make God's love for us too small. If we picture in our mind how God loves us, I think we will always make it too small. Part of the Christian life is understanding that God is going to love us in ways that do not make sense to us. But this is the good news of the gospel. So let's jump in. Let me pray for us quickly here, and then we'll jump into the story this morning. Well, Father, would you have mercy on us this morning? Would you have mercy on me? Would you have mercy on our church? Father, every single one of us here struggles to understand how much you love us. Father, when we fail to see how much you've loved us, when we struggle to see it, it can lead us into all kinds of broken spaces. So Father, for those of us who make your love for us too small, would you do something for us this morning? Would you open up our hearts and our souls to the goodness, to the profound, unconditional goodness that you are offering us in your Son, through your Son? Father, would you help us this morning to see your embrace of us? We need you. We need your help in this. Would you have mercy on us, Father? We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, this is a story about two boys. There's an older boy and a younger boy. So we usually hear the story of the younger son, the prodigal, right? What do we know about the prodigal? It's a well-known story. He comes to his father, and what does he tell his father? Hey, I would like my inheritance early. Okay, so this, we can lose this in our culture and our translation, but when the son comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance early from you, right? I want what benefits you can offer me early. Here's what the son's actually saying. I wish you were dead. Because when do children get their inheritance? After their parents have passed on. So the son comes to the father and he says, I want my inheritance now. I want what you can give me now. It's more beneficial to me as if you were just not here, if you were just not alive. And so as the prodigal tells the son this, as the prodigal tells his father this, the next thing the text tells us, that I'll read it at the end of the sermon here, is that he sells it. Okay, so first he tells his father, you're as good as dead to me. You're more useful to me. Then he sells the money, and then he leaves the family. So in an ancient Near Eastern culture, as Jesus is telling his audience this, this would have been, like, this is the kind of thing that children do and then are never seen again or heard from again. Like, their culture shames them, their parents, disown them, and they're gone. And I want to pause here for a second because, I've been a pastor for 3.5 years now. I remain convinced that every single one of us have some place in our life, some part about ourselves that we feel is unlovable, that we feel is untouchable by God. You see, this is how Jesus is starting out the story. He's the lines that the son has crossed. No one has ever seen them get uncrossed before. So this sermon was adapted from a blog I wrote over a year and a half ago. It ended up being our most popular, I didn't know it at the time, it's been our most popular blog I've written by like some like 200-300%. It's the one that's looked at more than any of our other blogs. And the title of that blog is God's Love Has No Final Straw. And the reason that I think that blog is 300% more popular than other ones is maybe I'm a bad blogger. That's possible. But I also think there's something in that title that we're deeply curious about. Is there a line I could cross? Is there a space I can go? Is there a thing I can do? Is there a depth that I can plumb to where God says, that's it? You can't come back from that. Right? As Jesus tells these listeners, he's telling this story, and he says, the son goes to the father and says, I want the inheritance now. I'm leaving the family, and I'm selling what you give me. Right? So in an ancient Near Eastern culture, the lands that families would pass on to their children stayed in their generations for generations and generations and generations. So when he sells it, what we're seeing is him saying, I'm done with you to the point that I don't ever think I'm coming back. So Jesus wants us to be curious at this point in the story. Will the son and the father ever see each other again? Because the only way this is going to happen is if the father has some massive, redemptive hope, like forgiveness of the child, something that has never been seen before. So as we follow along in the story, as you know, he goes, he sells his money, he leaves this family, and he moves out into what we saw wild living. So depending on your translations, go with it. He basically spends all of his money on partying and party people. And at some point, he realizes he's made a mistake when he runs out of money. Now, look, here's the thing, is like you have to realize just the audacity of what he's done. Right? And I have kids now, and I look, it hurts sometimes, right? Like I just, when they come to you and you're like, you're the worst daddy ever. And you're like, ever? I don't know how many daddies do you know? Like, right? You start like, and I'm like, I start naming you dads at church off. And I'm like, well, I know that, okay. Right? But like, you, like when your child comes and says, you don't love me, right? There's some part of you that just goes, like there's some part of you that hurts. This is the relationship that Jesus is describing between the son and the father. As we'll read, both sons actually go to the father in each in their own ways, go, you don't love me. And so not only does he do this, but then he moves into a country where he spent robes, expose your ankles, and run across the road. But the text tells us that while he was a far way off, so there's a great distance between the son and the father runs towards his son. Why this is so significant, why I want us to see this morning, is because we're going back to our tendency is to like try to make sense of God's love and rationalize it. This whole story, Jesus is trying to draw out from us our inability to understand just how unconditionally, fiercely, and like uncompromisingly God loves us. To the point that he's willing to undergo public humiliation, undignified humiliation towards his son. He runs to his son and embraces him. And while the son, he starts to get the words out, he starts to tell his father, I brought great shame to you and to the family, but here's the thing you got to see from the text, what Jesus tells us in the story, is he skips right over that. The son starts giving him reasons for why he doesn't deserve to be here, why he should maybe work for his dad, but that's it. His father blows right past it. When we take communion every week, we say that regardless of the kind of week that you've had or what you've done, you are welcomed here with open arms. This is the open arms that you're embraced with here. In this picture of the father embracing the son coming up with reasons for why, and the father just blowing right past them. You know, I've mentioned this before, we've talked about it. I'd like to actually do a series on this, but so often we think that the accusing voices in our head that remind us that we're not enough, that bring up all the ways that we have failed, I will defend from, like, there are a few things that I'm like, I want to hold a lot of things with open hands. This is one that I really want us to see. That is not the voice of God. Over and over and over, the New Testament compares accusations as the work of the evil one and embraces the work of God. Even in this parable, even in this story, as the son is embraced and he starts to bring up his sin, you're like, well, I don't know what I thought I was supposed to confess my sin. I'm not saying we don't confess our sin, but I also want us to put it in its proper place. Just like this psalmist says, you sent my sin as far as the east is from the west. They're no longer visible to me. The father is not interested in bringing up what the son did. Right? He's not like, yeah, well, you did do some things. Let's sit down, we'll talk about it, come up with a new plan. Instead, he embraces his child. Says, you've come home. And he begins to throw a celebration. Now, why I think this is so important for us to grab this, this part of the story is because, like David Brenner says, we often, I think, we overemphasize God's hatred of sin. Not overemphasize theologically, but overemphasize its role in the life of a believer. Right? This is the woman who gets caught in adultery. When she's dragged before Jesus, and Jesus says, look, throw the first sin, whoever hasn't sinned, throw the first stone. And then what does he tell her? Where have your accusers gone? They've left me, she says. And what does he tell her? Neither do I condemn you. You see, as God takes the broken, messy, wounded parts of us, the parts of us that hurt each other, the parts of us that hurt ourselves like this guy's done, right? He's clearly impulsive. He lacks real discernment and wisdom. God's interested in highlighting that and bringing it out so that it's ever before us. It's not his heart. As Jesus tells this story about the heart of who the Father really is. And the reason I share this with us this morning is I know for many of us, our sins and our past and our mistakes, they feel like they're always ever present, sort of circling in our heads. And they drive us to darker places. Right? That shame cycle that is so common in addiction, but not just in addiction, in other cycles as well, that shame spiral, we begin to think of all the ways that we failed, all the shortcomings that we have. And the more we think of them, the worse the shame gets. And on and on and on down this spiral it goes. You see, part of the work of the Spirit in our lives, I remain absolutely convinced of this, the work of the Spirit in our lives is to bring us out of that spiral. He's not interested in the accusations of all the things that you've done. The Father embraces the Son. The son tries to bring it up. Listen to this. The son tries to bring it up. The father ignores it. The scriptures paint the Spirit in our lives. Jesus says this, the Spirit is our advocate. Now, I know this is hard for us, especially for those of us who may have come from broken homes, or maybe for some of us, I get there's real parental wounds there sometimes. Of like, I'm still waiting to hear I love you or I'm proud of you. And so the idea of God as your advocate, that's hard. But I'm not being unscriptural here. I want us to pull the words out of Scripture and see them here for a second. On Judgment Day, God is your advocate. He understands your failures better than you do. He understands your mistakes and your sin better than you do. Whatever excuses you have, God understands them better. He knows your heart. This is why when Peter tells us in 1 Peter, perfect love drives out fear of judgment. Those who are still fear judgment have not been perfected in love. Peter is saying, what David Brenner is saying, what the prodigal son is wrestling with, he's wrestling with how much am I really loved here? How much does the Father really, truly embrace all of me? Not just the parts that I feel are embraceable. And one of the things that this story tells us that Jesus is driving home for us is God is your advocate, not your condemner, not your accuser. And he embraces all of who you are. Okay, so as I mentioned before, he embraces the son. Okay, but there's a second brother in this story. We're gonna move to him now, because as I said, the story should more aptly be called the story of, I think, the compassionate father, unless, because it's the prodigal's in there. That's true. He's the first half of the story, but he's only the first half. The second half, we're gonna get to that now. Now is the older son. So as we know, the father embraces the younger son. He brings him home. He throws this celebration. My son is dead, but now he's alive. He's gone, but now he's returned. He's lost, but now he's found. And he throws the celebration. And what happens? His older brother comes in. Says, "What's going on?" And he says, "Your brother's come home." For some of us here this morning, I want you to hear the delight in the father's voice when he says, "My child's come home." He has that for you. "My daughter's come home. My son has come home. My child's here with me again." So the older son, he asks, well, he starts to inquire, "Well, wait a second. He says, "I've been with you the entire time. You've never done any of this for me." And here we actually see the older son now. He will do things that are just as publicly humiliating and just as publicly shameful for the father as the younger son did. So the text will tell us that he has this conversation with the father outside of the party where he refuses to come in. Okay, so just put this in an ancient Near Eastern context for just a second. You can put it in our context. You throw a party and your spouse is like, "I'm not going inside." Everybody in the party is going to be like, "Why didn't they come inside?" Right? Or it's going to be your spouse, it could be your kid, it could be whoever. Right? Immediately, the second that happens, where's everybody going to go? What's going on between you two? Right? Why is the older one out there when there's a party in here? Like when you threw a family party, it was quite insulting, especially if you were the child, to not come. He's sending a message publicly to all of the father's friends that says, "I've been mistreated here." So the father goes out to the son, and what does the father do? Listen, he pleads with his son. He walk out and be like, "You're making me look real bad out here, okay? Like, I've given you everything. Shame on you." He pleads with him, and he reminds him of his generosity. "All that I've ever had was for you." But then the son does something that's quite insulting to the father. He tells the father, "I'm your slave." You see this? In this whole conversation the older son now has with the father, he refuses to call his father father. And he refers to himself as a slave. Can you imagine pouring all of your generosity out onto a child, and then when they get old being like, "I was nothing but a slave to you"? Do you see the level of, like, that Jesus is drawing out the level of both defiance in both of these boys? But yet, both of these boys are invited into the goodness of God. The father pleads with his son, "Come in and celebrate. All, like, real freedom for you is right here, and it's available for you in my goodness and in my mercy and in my grace." Well, I think this is actually a lot harder for us to do than we may realize it is there's some parts of our hearts that are, I think, are afraid of this type of freedom. We just finished White Lotus. I'm not going to pastorally embrace the season. It's like a dumpster fire that you can't not look away from. That's like all three seasons we started in the first or second episode, we're like, we can't finish this, and then we have to finish it. But in the third season, and it's a Greek, it's a modern Greek tragedy. The writers do a really good job of capturing some of the complexities of the human condition, right? But there's a character in the White Lotus in the third season where he's struggling with some real forgiveness, right? He has somebody that's wronged him in a significant way, and he's got a beautiful young girlfriend who's like, "Just let it go, just let it go, just let it go." And so all throughout the season, you're asking, will he let it go? Like, there's all kinds of freedom and beauty available for him. Can he let go of his past? Can he let go of his grudge? I'm not going to tell you how it ends, but it's a Greek tragedy, so that should tell you enough. But the reality is that in each of our hearts, I'm convinced that there are certain things that lock us in.
And this freedom that God's really offering us is actually also terrifying. You see, the older son here, Jesus tells us the very beginning of all of these stories. We read that there were two groups of people listening to this story. There were the tax collectors and the sinners, and then there were the religious elite. They're both gathered here to hear this story. They're both represented in this story. But here's what's so significant about this, is that in both situations, right, those who are aware and have led lives of great brokenness, and then those who look pretty societally held together, both are in desperate need of the Father's embrace. Both of them fail to realize that. So the prodigal son, he eventually realizes it, but we're actually left the story. Jesus leaves the story open-ended. As far as the older son, does he come into the party or not? We actually don't really know. Because we're wondering, what does God do with his heart here? What does he do with his heart? Is he able to let go of this pride that's alienated him from his other brother and his father? Is he able to see that all of the Father's abundant goodness is available for him if he'll just let it go? As we close today, I'm going to read the text behind us. So part of, if you're new to Restore, whenever we do stories, whenever we do stories in a text, whether it's Old or New Testament, we do it in a little bit of reverse order. So I try to give context for the story first, and then I want to read the story. And I want to read the story to give you a chance to hear some of the meaning of the story, hopefully that we've pulled out during the sermon, to hear some of the ways that Jesus is speaking to you. Because the reality is, both of us, I think at times in our life, will be both the younger son and the older one. There are two sides of the same coin. It's interesting, when you follow God's people all throughout scriptures, as he redeems them and rescues them out of real brokenness, it doesn't take long for them to become the offenders all of a sudden. And you're like, wait, how does this happen to the human heart? It's because many times in our lives, we are at risk of being the younger or at the risk of being the older. And this is why I say this story gets mistaught. Sometimes we're easy to see maybe the younger son and the focus on the story on him, or maybe see ourselves in him. And yet the story is about two sons, both of whom we have the risk of being at times. And so as I read this story this morning, what I want to do is I want to draw out, as I read it for you, I want you to see the Father's emphasis towards the children, his children. I want you to see what he emphasizes and what he doesn't emphasize. Here's what he does not emphasize, and I'll let the words of Jesus speak for themselves. He doesn't emphasize their shame. He doesn't emphasize all the things they've done wrong. He doesn't emphasize the way that they've humiliated him or embarrassed him or reflected poorly on him. Instead, he pleads and embraces both of his children. Why I think this is so significant for us is because what we assume God's primary action to us is will become, it'll shape our spiritual lives. Right? If you think God's primary response to you is embarrassment, this will shape your spiritual life. If you think it's condemnation, it'll shape your spiritual life. It'll inevitably cause you to focus on trying to minimize that reaction from God. Right? If you think God is ashamed of you, then you will spend your life trying to prove to him and everybody else around you that you're not someone that God's ashamed of, but you will drive your soul into exhaustion doing that. If you're thinking your God's primary concern is your sin, all the lines that you've crossed that have gone farther than other people have crossed, all the shame that you've heaped up, you'll spend your whole life trying to prove that you're not that person. And in the process, I think we bankrupt our souls. What we'll see in the story this morning, what I want us to see, what I want to leave us with, is pay close attention to how the Father reacts to his children, both of his lost kids. His kids, both of his kids are lost. But I want you to see what he says and what he doesn't say. And don't give him words that he doesn't say. We do this a lot. See what he does say to his children when they are lost and found, when they're entitled and prideful and difficult to get around. See what he says to them. Let me read the text, and then I'll invite the band and we'll take communion and close for today. This is Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land, in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'The brother has come. Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let me pray for us as we begin to take communion. Well, Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table of embrace? Father, for those of us who've had hard weeks, maybe our week has looked in a lot of ways with a lot of things that we regret. Father, would you help us to know that you are embracing us with open arms, that you are running towards us, that your love for us, in your love for us, you have crossed every boundary. There is nothing that you will not endure to embrace us. Father, would you help us to see that this morning? Father, for those of us who may be struggling to let go, maybe we know there's freedom available for us if we'll just let go. Father, would you help us this morning? Would you help those of us who are holding on to things that we know are poisoning for our souls, that are damaging to our health, that are hurtful to ourselves and to those around us and to our relationships. Father, would you help us to let go? Would you help us to see our need for you and your goodness? Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to trust your love and to trust your embrace. This is hard for some of us. This is hard for many of us. Father, today, as we participate and partake in your goodness at the table, would you help us to see you as our advocate? Would seeing you as our advocate change the way that we live? Would it change the way that we think? Would it change the way that we parent and love and risk and live? Father, we have the greatest advocate there ever was. Would you help us to live with the confidence and the freedom that you as our advocate brings to us? We pray all of these things in your name.